Thanks, Matt, and good morning, everyone. My name is Dan. I'm one of the pastors here, and I want to welcome you to what is our sixth message in our series called The King's Gambit. As I start today, I want to bring this guy up here. You can't see it, and it's not on the screen because it has a weird picture of me. This is my South African driver's license. And I don't so much want to talk to you about the actual driver's license, but more the process that I went through to get this bad boy. And it's one of those stories where if I got too heavily into the details, you just wouldn't believe that this is actually something that happened. But in short, to renew this driver's license, the day started by me just trying to find the place that I had to go to actually get it renewed. Then I stood in a line for about 3 hours just to be turned away to be told to come back another day. And so I did. I came back another day. This time I knew where it was, thank goodness. But I waited in the same line for hours just to find out that when I got to the door, I wasn't even in the building, when I got to the door, that the one computer in the whole place wasn't working. And so I had to sit and wait for them to figure out how to fix this computer. And when they finally got that right, and I finally got my papers and my weird picture, I made it to the payment place where I had to go and actually present all the papers, and now I had to pay. And along the way, I had to try and avoid fights, literally fights, between the officials and the customers who were trying to do the exact same thing that I was trying to do, and all I wanted to do was pay. And so I get up to the window to pay, and the guy closes the window, and he says, "No, it's lunchtime." And of course, there was only one window, and so I had to plead with this guy, "Just please, 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 all I want to do is just pay for this thing." And eventually, I convinced him, "Don't take your lunch break now, we're going to pay for this." And so, I finally got it done. And that was day two of a four-week process, when eventually I got the text, "Your license is ready." Oh, my new, renewed license is ready. I made it back to the place, walked in the door, and the guy at the front door looked at me as if I was mad. I asked him, I said, "I've come to collect my renewed license." And he looked at me as if to say, "I have no idea what you're talking about. I might as well have been at McDonald's asking for a brand new license." And eventually he realized what I was asking for, just for me to find out that they had lost it. They had no idea where it was. And so I sat down and I said, "I will not leave until you bring me my renewed license." And then I got up and I helped them. And eventually I got this, my renewed license. And the pain and the struggle and the suffering I went through to get this thing seems completely insignificant now, because I don't even need it anymore. And the reason I bring up the renewal of this useless license to you is because today we see God's people in need of a similar renewal, though it is on a far greater scale. Because last week we looked at chapter 8, where the people had gone to Samuel and had said, "We want a real king. We don't want God as our king, we want a person king." And Samuel said to them, and this is what we heard last week, "A king will only take and take and take." And they said, "We don't care. We're tired of you pretending like God is our actual king. We want a human king." And so God says to Samuel, "Give them what they want." And so the next three chapters tell us the story of how this king comes about, King Saul. And so as the camera fades out of the people requesting this human king, it fades in on the next three chapters, and the scene opens up on Saul. He's a farm boy, and if there was a Mr. Israel competition, he would have won every single year. In fact, if you showed up, you would have just been showing up to try and make second place. He's described as tall, as handsome, as strong. There was no one else that looked like him in all of Israel. But he's just a farm boy. And we discover that he has been sent on a quest to go do something that farm boys would have done. He's gone to look for his dad's lost donkeys. The donkeys have gone off, and he's gone to find them. And along the way, he doesn't actually find the donkeys, but he bumps into our man, the prophet Samuel. And when Samuel sees him coming, the Lord speaks to Samuel and says, "That's the guy. He is the one who you shall anoint as king." And so Samuel says to him, "Hey, listen, don't worry about those donkeys you're looking for. Yes, I know things. Don't worry about the donkeys. They've been found. Come with me and have a feast." So he goes with Samuel. He has a feast. The next day he wakes up, and Samuel takes oil and pours it over his head. And then he kisses him and says, "You have now been anointed the future king, leader, prince of Israel. Off you go, time to go home." just let all those events, and I encourage you to read through 9, 10, and 11, and you're going to do that in your growth groups this week, but I encourage you to try and just stop, and for Saul, see if these things have quite sunk in yet. I set off to find some lost donkeys, didn't find them, but what I came home with was an anointing to be the future king of my people. That's a big day for anyone. And you can see that it hasn't quite sunk in for him, because on the way home, he bumps into his uncle, and his uncle is like, where have you been, Saul? What have you been up to? And he says, well, I went out to find dad's lost donkeys, but I bumped into this guy called Samuel instead. And so his uncle says to him, well, what did Samuel say? Samuel's obviously got a bit of a reputation as the prophet. And he says, well, you know, what's going through his head? Anointed, and then there's all these other things that happen. He goes, well, he said that the donkeys had been found. Literally, that's all he says to his uncle. The donkeys have been found. But we can't keep this concealed very long, because what happens next is Samuel calls together the tribes of Israel, and the events of chapter 8 and now this new guy, Saul, all come together, and Samuel says, all right, Israel, you asked for it. Here is your new king. And he reveals Saul to the people. And while all of this is going on, the Ammonite king Nahash has besieged an Israelite town nearby. And this town has absolutely no way of fighting back. They are stuck and they're in trouble. And word of this reaches Saul, who's actually at this point returned back to farm life. He's just hanging out on the farm, but he hears what's going on. And in a moment decides, because God brings it upon him, this is now the time for me to rise up, take the boys, and we are going to face the Ammonites. And he does. And he wipes them out. And the people are like, yes, it looks like we finally have a king. And Israel does have a new king. Saul is the man. But that's the problem. He's only a man. Israel can't forget that God is still the ultimate ruler king. And so at the end of chapter 11, we see Samuel bringing the people right out of the battle, the victorious battle, and Saul, and he takes them to Gilgal. Here's what we read at the end of chapter 11, verse 14. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. Because here's the question. How is it that the kingdom of Saul and the kingdom of God is going to work hand in hand? Or in other words, can there be a human king without rejecting the heavenly king? And the very next verse, verse 15, says, so all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Verse 15 tells us that the renewal of the kingdom happened. There was a renewal that took place. But where we find ourselves today in chapter 12, we see how it happened. We look back and we see what actually happened at Gilgal. And so today, here's what we're looking at. We're looking at what is involved in renewing the relationship between God and his people. What is involved? What is involved in renewing the relationship between God and his people? And so again, in chapter 12, we find ourselves listening in on Samuel's address. He's speaking to the nation, where we realize that for renewal to happen, first, the people need to know and see the wickedness of their choice to choose a king over their true king, who is God. Last week, we saw this, that the people had replaced God, and Matt reminded us that that was rebellion, the people's rebellion against God. But today we're focusing on the fact that, and they chose to reject him. What Samuel wants the people to do is he wants them to see the weight, see the gravity, see the reality of their choice to reject God. And so to help them do that, what he does is in this chapter, I don't know if you picked it up as Matt was reading, but he uses this court-like process to bring forward evidence and to expose the truth of the reality that they find themselves in. And here's how the evidence is actually going to look as we look at the next couple verses. What he does is he looks to the past and he says, look at what God has done. And then the next thing he does is he looks to the future and he says, this is what God will do. And then he says, and now look at what God is doing. So he's going to present all this evidence before the nation. But before he does that, he starts the trial by turning the attention and putting the focus in the trial on himself. So chapter 12, verse 1, as we read, says this, "And Samuel said to all Israel, 'Behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you've said to me, and have made a king over you.'" Looking back at chapter 8, "I've done it. And now, behold," and he points at Saul, and Saul's like, "I was just out looking for donkeys." He's like, "Behold, the king walks before you, and I'm old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you." And then he turns his attention, and he turns this into the court and the proceedings that follow. He says, "I have walked before you from my youth until this day." And we're familiar with that because we started in chapter 1. And then he says, "Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed." He is about to point out a massive mistake and a massive fault in the choice that the people have made. But before he does that, he wants to make sure that there is no blame that can be cast against him. He wants to make sure that the people can't blame him for the situation that they find themselves in. And so, as we read, he says, "Is there anything that I've done to defraud you? Have I taken anything from you? Have I oppressed you in any way?" And the people go, No, Samuel, that's not true of you. And then in verse 5, he says this, "And he said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand.' And they said, 'He is witness.'" In other words, "Sam, we can't find any fault in you. You're a good guy." And so with that established, he then turns things around. He then puts Israel in the dock and he begins to build his case against them. He begins to present them with evidence to expose the truth of the reality that they have chosen to reject God. So look with me at verse 7. "Now therefore, stand still." My dad said that to me, it was terrifying. Israel's like, what is about to happen? "Stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed before you and your fathers." And so like we said, the first thing he does is he's going to look back as he presents the evidence. And here's what he's doing. He's reminding them of the faithfulness of God to his covenant, even though they continually broke it. And he does this by pointing them to the repeated pattern of God's righteous acts throughout their history. The pattern of crisis, a people in crisis, a people crying for help, and then the deliverance through leadership that God raises up. And he starts talking about the cycle, and he sends them all the way back to the land of Egypt. Listen to what he says in verse 8. "And when Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord. And the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place." Literally, Israel, where are we standing? We're standing in Gilgal. And if we take our minds back to Joshua chapter 4, what do we see? We see the nation of Israel standing on the banks of the Jordan, and Joshua says to the people, "Take these 12 stones and put them in place, that you will never forget what God has done in delivering you out of Egypt and bringing you into the promised land." Guys, this is where we're standing. Maybe they could even see where the stones would have been. This is what God has done. And then he continues to recount and recall the process, crisis, cry for help, leadership that is raised up by God. And he takes it all the way through, and we can read this all the way through the book of Judges, right up to himself, where in chapter 7, as we looked at 2 weeks ago, God delivered the people out of the hand of the Philistines. He says, "Samuel, you remember, I was involved in this." So what is he doing? He's reminding the people, God has always been faithful, even though you forgot him. Even though you looked somewhere else, even though you turned your back on him, when you called every single time, what happened? He was there for you. In other words, guys, you had every reason to trust God, every reason to cry out to him, and every reason to believe that he would deliver you. But what have you just done? What have you just done? Verse 12. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no. You said to me, no. But a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. And now, behold, the king whom you have chosen. This is your choice. For whom you have asked. Behold, the Lord has now set this king over you. And so we pause at this point of the story, and we're going to examine the evidence. What is the evidence? Well, God has always been the faithful king to a faithless people. Always. God has been a faithful king to a faithless people. And so what is the truth that is exposed, that is put in the face of Israel? You chose this man. You chose this man over a covenant-keeping God. And then he moves on, because he's got more to say. From the past, what does he do? He then looks forward into the future, and he does this by laying down an ultimatum in verse 14 and 15. He says this, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Israel, listen up. God isn't going anywhere. You can't just vote in and ask for a new king and then think that God is going to somehow disappear in your future and go off somewhere else. You need to see, Israel, guys, you got to see that this only works out well for you in the future if both you and your newly appointed king obey God. And so what is the evidence that is put forward? God will be your faithful king if you obey him. And so what then is the truth that is exposed? You and your king answer to God. Samuel's not done. He continues. He's looked back. He's looked to the future. And now he looks to the here and now. Verse 16. Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. You've seen what God has done. I've told you how he's going to act in the future. And now stand and see him act before your very eyes. Ultimately, Israel, the penny is about to drop, and you are going to know and see the wickedness of your choice. Verse 18, so Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, here it is, pray for your servants to the Lord, your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king. And at first sight, we might look at this most recent bit of evidence and think it doesn't seem that scary. We've all seen thunder and we've all seen rain and we've all experienced a storm. But imagine being there in the presence of the people. You've just begun to realize how you've treated God in light of your past. You've just seen how God is going to treat you in light of the future. And now you're standing here in his presence. And Samuel goes, stand still. A storm is about to come. And it's wheat harvest, which means it's early in the summer, which means it never rains. And all of a sudden the clouds come in, the heavens open up, and God pours down a storm directly on his people. They are afraid. Finally, they see. Finally, they own it. Finally, they realize the wickedness of their choice. And so we stop and we examine the evidence. Here it is. God is your faithful king who you should fear. And what is the truth that is exposed? Well, we read it in verse 19. We have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. The people replaced God and chose to reject him. The evidence is clear. It has exposed the truth, and they finally see the wickedness of their choice. Now, it's very easy for us to look back at an ancient Israel and shake our heads and go, how did it take you that long for the penny to drop? But let's turn the investigation on ourselves this morning. What about me? And what about you? We started this conversation last week, and maybe some of you have been thinking about it over the last 7 days. But how have we chosen to replace God? So let me ask you this. What truth is exposed when you hold up your choices to a God who has never let you down? What truth, what is revealed in yourself when you look at your choices in light of a God who has never let you down? And maybe this is you here today, you know? Oh, you know, I know God's faithful, and I know he's always been there for me, but you know what? In this case, in this instance, I'm actually going to have to step in because I don't know how he's actually going to take care of this thing that I'm dealing with right now. Or maybe this is you. I know that God has always been there and he's always been faithful, but in this case, you know what? You know what? I just don't know if God is enough. In fact, I'm actually gonna look for love somewhere else. I mean, God's always been there. That's fine, and I believe in him, and I know he is. But in this case, I'm gonna look for love somewhere else. In fact, I'm actually going to seek comfort apart from him. Even though God has always been there, look at your life and ask: have you chosen to replace God? Or what truth is exposed when you hold up your choices to a God who will never be replaced? Right? Because for some of us, we're forging ahead with our career. We're going to make this work. I have these plans. I'm doing this at school and this at uni so that this plan unfolds, so that in the future, this is what I'm going to get and this is who I'm going to be. And I want to ask, have you ever stopped and thought, I wonder if God's going to be in the future? In other words, where is God in your plans for when you leave church today? Where is God in your plans for tomorrow and the rest of this week and the year ahead? Have you ever stopped? Have you ever thought that when you get there, he's already been there? He already knows where you're going before you get there? Have you chosen to replace God? Or what about this truth? When you hold up your choices to a God who is to be greatly feared. No one really knows. No one can really see what I'm doing. No one can really see what I'm not doing. As we were singing this song today, I suddenly realized this is exactly what we're talking about. In all my sorrows, Jesus is better. Is that true? In every victory, Jesus is better. Is that true? More than any comfort, Jesus is better. More than, all riches, Jesus is better. My soul declares, Jesus is better. My song forever, Jesus is better. If you're sitting here today and you cannot say that that is true, then perhaps instead of shaking our head at Israel, we have to come to this place where we realize that we replace God and we choose to reject him. That is the hard-hitting truth of the passage today. In fact, we have done exactly what Israel chose to do. And so perhaps you find yourself sitting there right now in a similar position to Israel, where you found yourself realizing, I have made that choice, and I do daily make those choices. And you're afraid. And you're afraid because perhaps this time you've gone too far. What if I've rejected God one too many times? Or maybe you came in today and you didn't need the story to remind you of the sin that's in your life. Or maybe you came in today bearing the weight of your sin because you're all too aware of the fact that throughout this week and throughout even your life, you've continually pushed God away. And you're a little bit afraid. You're afraid to turn to him because in this moment, you realize, oh man, maybe this is just too much for him. Or maybe, just maybe, you're sitting here and you only now realize that God has in fact never been your king. That you have in fact never chosen him. And you're in danger of living the rest of your life without him. If any of those things are true of you, let me ask you, what do you do when you see, when you acknowledge, when you realize the reality of your choice to reject God as your king? Well, there is one word, and it is this: repent. In fact, everything that we've spoken about so far today could be summed up in this one word: repent. Literally, to have a change of mind, to turn from. And I know that you might be a little bit afraid, and I know that you might think that you've gone too far, and I know that you might think that God will never accept you this time, because look at the reality, you've replaced God and you've chosen to reject him. But let me encourage you today, this one word, repent, that if you are to turn from and turn towards and have this change of mind, here is in fact what you will find: that God has in fact done the choosing. God has chosen his people and will not forsake them. He is the one who now chooses. So look with me again. Let's go back to the story. Verse 20. And Samuel said to the people, "The storm has just poured down on them. Do not be afraid. You have done this evil, yet don't turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and don't turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty." Don't be afraid. Yes, you've messed up, but what does he say? Turn, keep turning, keep turning. But how is it that Samuel can say to them, "Guys, don't be afraid"? How is it possible for him to say that when they've just come to the reality of their choice and God has poured down the storm upon them? Well, think about it. Think about it. The very fear that convinced them of the sin of their choice is the same fear that turned them to the God who chooses them. We sing this song: "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." God in his grace and kindness will sometimes bring about fear. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." And I start to turn. And what is the rest of the lyrics going to say? "And grace my fears relieved." Why? Because the same fear that has turned me from my sin points me to the God who has delivered me, who has saved me, who has, verse 22, you ready for this? "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." Can you imagine the relief of the people as they repent of their choice, they're encouraged to turn back to their king, and they find that he is in fact the one who has chosen them, the one who will in fact never forsake them. Imagine the relief of the people that day. But what about you? And what about me? What happens when our choice to replace God leads us to this point of realization, leads us to this point of repentance? When we turn in repentance, what is it when we open our eyes that we will see? What will we see in repentance? Here's what we see. We see our king. But before we see our king enthroned in glory, we see our king. And this time he's on a cross. And what is he doing on the cross? Listen to this. He is dealing with your sin. Think about it. The very thing that you are turning from, repenting from, he is dealing with. And he has dealt with. So listen to me today if you hear one thing. He died for your sin. Jesus died for your sin. So stop pretending like he can't deal with it. Stop pretending like he isn't able to or willing to. He's already done with it. It's gone. And so when we turn in repentance, we see the king dealing with our sin. But more than that, because when we turn in repentance, we hear something. He's crying. He's crying out, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" when we turn in repentance, we see that Jesus, our King before the Father, is forsaken so that you and me can never, ever be forsaken. But there's more. Because when we turn in repentance, we see God is in fact the one who does the choosing, and He has chosen us. Do you remember where we started this morning? But you are a chosen race. You see it? But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. That's you, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God chose you and will not forsake you. Yes, we've replaced Him. And yes, we choose to reject Him. But when we repent, we see that He has chosen us. And He will not forsake us. So let me ask you today, how different might your life look? If in the times when you're confronted by your choice to replace God, you stopped and you repented, knowing these things, that your sin has been dealt with already, knowing that you cannot be forsaken, and knowing that it is in fact God who does the choosing because He has chosen you. Listen, renewing this license was an incredibly long and painful, difficult process. And like I said, I don't even need the thing anymore. But when it comes to the renewal between God and His people, Jesus has taken care of all of it. All of the painful side of things, all of the process. God has gone through all of it through Jesus. So maybe it's time. Maybe it's time for you today to realize the weight of your choice to reject God, to stop and simply turn. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for the reminder to me this week that in my everyday life, I make this choice. I make this choice. And Father, I pray that you would be working in our hearts today to help us see the weight and the reality of the choice. God, this morning as Matt prayed, He gave us the chance to confess our sins. Father, and for some of us, we might feel like we need an eternity to tell you about all the things that we've done. But God, you know. You've dealt with it because of what Christ has done on the cross for us. So Father, would you continually help us to turn, to return as you renew the relationship between us. And Father, I pray that if there's someone here today and they're sitting here and they're thinking, I've never known this God. This God has in fact never even been my King in the first place. Father, I pray that for them today, that the relief that they could experience would be true for them. That God has in fact made a way for them to turn. And when they turn in repentance, they find your Son dealing with their sin. And they see that you are the one who's chosen them. Father, thank you for choosing us. Help us to turn. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.